For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it has pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for that wisdom. Lord, we thank you for that power. We thank you that you have given us Christ, Lord, that we have nothing to boast in but Christ, that you remind us, Lord, that he is our everything. Lord, we thank you so much for that reality, Lord, and we pray today that you would illuminate the text to us, Lord, have the Holy Spirit speak into our hearts. And Lord, we pray for the children now as they are dismissed. We pray that you would watch over them, give their teachers wisdom, help the children to learn more about you, Lord. We pray, of course, for the salvation of their souls. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. If you're new here, again, welcome. It's good to have you with us. I look forward to meeting you personally as well. If you're new, my name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here. We have a team of pastors that we work together, and we're grateful to be worshiping with you together this Sunday morning, the risen Christ among us. It's a great day to gather together. I want to start by just, you know, sharing an insider's look at what we're after here at Summit. Our hearts, our desire, our prayer as pastors for, well, the kind of community that we experience together, the kind of Christianity that we experience together. What we're after here at Summit is a kind of Christianity that's supernatural. We don't want any part of a Christianity that feels empty and hollow. We want a New Testament kind of Christianity where God, the creator of heaven and earth, is among us as we meet, as we gather on Sunday mornings and throughout the week. What we're after here at Summit is a ruggedly orthodox, ancient, textual, spiritual, resurrected daily experience of God in Christ together. We want both light and heat to characterize our life together as a people. We won't settle for an arid, dry, formal religion. And on the other hand, we won't settle for a groundless, Bible-less emotionalism that leads us from one spiritual flash in the pan to the next. Let me be absolutely clear. We are after what we absolutely cannot produce on our own. That's what we're after at Summit. We're after what we cannot produce. We're after historic, supernatural, God in our midst kind of Christianity. And like Moses said to God on the way to the promised land, we don't want to go unless God is among us. We don't want Christ's gifts apart from his presence. We don't want a Christian ministry without the powerful and present ministry of the resurrected Christ. We're after a kind of Christianity that produces a corporate and a private, when you're off on your own, fullness of grace. That's what we're after. And it's something that we're absolutely not in control of. And it's thrilling to us. It's exciting. Now, Paul was after the same thing in Corinth. Now, Paul was there when the church was created out of nothing. He comes to Corinth. You can read about it in Acts 18, where he goes there and he just starts preaching in synagogues. And then he starts preaching to Gentiles. And God brings people to faith. He was there when the church was created out of nothing. He saw both Jews and Greeks living in Corinth respond to the announcement that Jesus of Nazareth was and is Israel's long-awaited Messiah. He's telling Israel's story about Jesus, and people, hearts are opened. Hearts are moved. Lives are changed. These people from different backgrounds and different religions and different stages of life all began to call on the name of the Lord together. It was a very Old Testament phenomenon. They were calling on the name of the Lord together, except the difference was they were calling on the name of Jesus. It was totally of God, what Paul was watching in Corinth. It was a demonstration of the Spirit. And it was also a hostile environment. It wasn't all pancakes and happy things, right? It wasn't all easy. There was a contrast between new life in God springing up and hostility and opposition and antagonism. It was a dangerous and unpopular thing to become a Christian. But many there saw that there was something true about what Paul was announcing. More accurately, you could say their eyes were being opened to the wisdom and the power of God in Christ. And so we read in Acts 18:8 that many Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So Paul then goes away, and this is kind of the story behind 1 Corinthians. Paul then goes away, and in less than 5 years, he's hearing reports about there being divisions among this church that was created out of nothing. He hears reports that the Christian community in Corinth has grown toxic. What happened? When you walk into a church that's rife, and maybe you've been to a church like this, sadly, maybe you've walked into a church that's rife with one-upmanship, and maybe you see some exaggerated displays of giftedness and some overt acts of just very unloving, very unkind. I wonder if you've ever gone into a church like that or entered into a community like that. Well, the question I want to ask you is, what do you chalk it up to? Well, what's the cause for a Corinthian toxic kind of Christianity? We just saw last week how there are all these divisions, how there are all these factions where folks are gathering around like, this is my leader, this is my leader, this is my leader. We read later in the book how the Lord's Supper, which we take every Sunday here, became not a meal of unity, but a meal characterized by divisions, the haves and the have-nots. That's what happened at the Lord's Supper. Some feasted and some went hungry. And so there's these things that are going on in the life of Corinth that seem and are experienced as incredibly toxic. And so if you go into a church like that, what do you conclude? What's the cause for something like this? What's the problem? Are they simply at this church not nice? Are they not obedient enough? How do you make sense of that experience? Are they too religious? Are they not religious enough? What's the problem? Well, in Paul's mind, the message of the cross was embraced by these Corinthians at the beginning when they came to faith. But here's what happened, folks. The message of the cross began to lose its weight and its gravity as they went along in the Christian life. See, the gravitational mass of the cross began as the center of the solar system of their lives together. Everything else orbited around this massive cross. But slowly, it began moving out to the periphery, and something else replaced the very center of their existence together, individually and as a community. You see, the ego or the self became the center of their solar system as life went on. So life became a contest of spiritual giftedness or of spiritual power or of human reason. Who's the smartest? Who's the most intelligent? So everything orbited around and was controlled by self-interest and pride and self-glory. See, the cross no longer held the different parts of their lives in orbit. Instead, everything orbited around the vacuous self. The cross didn't have the weight it once had. So Paul writes in verse 17, if you have your Bible out still, he says this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." What does he mean? As Paul is really saying here that Christ himself sent Paul not to baptize, but the risen Christ sent Paul to preach the gospel in such a way that it would not be emptied of its power. Paul was sent to the Corinthians so that the Corinthians would experience the cross as full of weight and glory and force and gravitas. Though all the Corinthians who trusted in Christ were baptized, we read about that in Acts 18, that's not why Paul came. He came to announce something. He came to announce what God has accomplished on the cross. He didn't come to give them religion. He came to give them power. The cross is a message about what God has done in Christ. Whereas baptism, if you look at it this way, isn't it baptism something that we do, right? Baptism's our response. But Paul came to proclaim what God had done. He was sent to announce the cross in such a way that it would be full of power for this community. So when Paul hears about the divisions and the power grabbing that's taking place in Corinth, the first thing he thinks is that the message of the cross has been emptied of its power among them. When the cross is decentralized, it rests lightly on God's people, and it loses its practical, real-time, real-life significance. So one of the great ironies of this situation and of this passage is that in Corinth, here's a group of people who are chasing after power. They're power hungry and power obsessed. But the irony is that Paul is saying the cross is no longer powerful among you. If that's going on, the cross is no longer powerful. The cross has been emptied of its power. It's been nullified among them. It's been rendered void. It is of no effect in their experience and in their life together. It's quite weak among them. I wonder if you've experienced a form of Christianity like this. Have you experienced a form of Christianity that is empty of vitality and empty of power? Maybe you've seen a large signs and showings of the Spirit, but as you've pressed further in, you've seen that it's really void of power. Have you tasted this kind of toxic Christianity? Maybe it was a church you attended that was very obviously divided in its life together. Maybe different cliques here and there. There's the in crowd and the out crowd. Maybe it was a particular Christian, you know, whose fascination with himself or herself was very obvious and obnoxiously so. But in all reality, maybe this is something you yourself have tasted and experienced in your own life. Maybe you've experienced it in yourself. Maybe you wear a form of Christianity that includes things like church attendance, Bible reading, Bible memorization even, seeming spiritual activity, but you know inwardly you feel bereft of life from God and power from heaven. Paul wants nothing to do with a crossless, powerless church. He was sent to them and now writes them so that the cross would have a kind of otherworldly power among them. That the cross would be restored to its gravitational center in their lives together. He writes them so that the cross would have a kind of power among them that they've only ever tasted before. For as he states in verse 18, he says, the word of the cross, yes, it's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God in your life. Is it? What would it look like for the word of the cross to be the power of God among us? In Paul's mind, the message of the cross should transform three areas of our lives. First is our very own experience of salvation. Your experience of salvation should be absolutely transformed by the power of the cross. The second area of our life is our life together. Our life in community should be upended and transformed by the power of the cross. And third, and this is good news, is that your present experience of suffering, and I know that that's many of you in this room, that's many of you in this season of life, and it's been this season of life for a long time. But I think we'll see here, if we take Paul's thinking to its logical conclusion, that the power of the cross should be able to transform your present suffering. Now, that's a lot to tackle in one morning. And so what I want to do, as I was preparing this and looking at this passage, I realized I couldn't get any farther today than point number one. The way the cross, the power of the cross, should transform our experience of being saved. And so I want to talk about that this morning. So next week we'll try to get to the second two. But as we look at the way the power of the cross as a Christian should transform our understanding of salvation, I'll go forward and with maybe 3 points: the cross, faith, and your calling. We'll look at the cross, we'll look at what it says about our faith, and we'll look at what it says about your calling or your conversion when God called you to Himself. So first, the cross. Paul knew the cross rested lightly on this church, and he knew it because of this. As he looked around, he saw collectively and individually, he saw the presence of pride in this congregation. Pride was everywhere. Pride in boasting in ourselves, patting ourselves on the back. The Corinthians, see, had these cultural values that they prized so highly. They defined these values totally different than God defines them. See, the Corinthians valued power and wisdom in that culture. It's kind of like the way we value in our culture, you know, our autonomy or our right to choose or our right to define what's good and what's bad. Okay, for them, the epitome, the Hollywood stars were those who epitomized power and wisdom. The Jewish Corinthians, the kind of two groups here that Paul's dealing with, in one sense, it's the Jews and everybody else. In another sense, I mean, because of the Roman, Greco-Roman context that this was written in, it's the Jews and the Greeks. But really, between those two categories, that's everybody in Corinth at the time. We got the Jews and the Greeks. The Jewish Corinthians tended to value power, and the Greek Corinthians tended to value rhetoric or philosophical wisdom. They all would have been philosophy majors nowadays. Okay? But God saves through weakness and foolishness, and that's what we're going to see for the rest of this morning. And we're going to trace that theme through the cross and through faith and through your calling. God saves through weakness and through foolishness. And these are so counterintuitive. The Corinthian church had lost sight of this reality that God saves through weakness and foolishness. And they lost sight of it on so many levels. The cross became of no consequence to them in one area in particular, and that was their understanding of salvation. It's like they had signed up to be on the King Jesus team without realizing how this king was enthroned. Paul writes in verse 22, he says, "Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." So Israel in Jesus' day, to take the Jews first here, Israel in Jesus' day was looking for a sign of the coming kingdom. They've got this long story of God's promises and of being God's people. And so they were looking for a sign of this powerful kingdom. They believed that it was time for the God of Israel to vindicate them as God's favored people. They had a picture in their mind of how God should save them. And maybe some of us do as well, right? We have this idea in our mind of what it looks like for God to save. What it looks like for God to be faithfully present with us. And so did Israel. And that Israel believed that God, if He was going to be present, if he was going to visit us, it was going to be in power. They wanted God to come in power with miraculous signs because they understood themselves in terms of power and greatness and glory. They wanted their own greatness and power as a people to be vindicated by God, to be proved to be so good and glorious. But when the fullness of time had come, you guys know the story. God sent His Son not to overthrow Rome and vindicate Israel, but to thoroughly identify with Israel and then die a humiliating, shameful, public death. Jesus was executed for treason as a criminal. My goodness. This was not how Israel expected God to come. This was the epitome of weakness, not power. The thought that the Messiah would come this way was actually offensive to them. That's why Paul says it was a stumbling block to Jews. The Jewish people realized what it would have said about them if Jesus really was God's Son, and they hated the idea of it. When Jesus died in weakness, what that was a declaration of their own profound weakness. And they really weren't that great and glorious after all. And so, folks, nothing has changed. When men and women consider the cross of Jesus, we understand often that the cross is not a vindication of my greatness. It's a demonstration of the greatness of my sinfulness. Rather than vindicating my worth and greatness, it validates the greatness of my sin before God. What does it mean that God came in weakness? I think it means, among other things, that more than I ever realized, I am weak and powerless to save myself before God. Now, the Greeks, on the other hand, valued wisdom, not power. They valued wisdom and esteemed themselves. They thought of themselves as very, very wise. Have you ever known someone that considers themselves very, very wise? This was a cultural virtue in the day. So if God were to make Himself known, The Greeks expected God to come and meet them on their turf, so to speak. God, if God's going to visit us, if God's going to show up, God's going to come through rational argumentation, sophistication, and intelligence. And they were proud in their wisdom. I mean, they boasted in it. But Paul comes to these people preaching Christ crucified. And this to them was just foolishness. It was nonsense. The idea of a God who dies in agony and defeat is the exact opposite of how Greeks considered wisdom. I mean, wisdom brought into someone's life the ability to control their surroundings, to not be affected by others and by the difficult things in the world. Wisdom brought this kind of control over someone's life. But when they heard about Christ crucified and that being wisdom, they thought, no, that's nonsense. That's foolishness. Jesus seemed anything but wise to them. And the idea that God would manifest himself in foolishness was not exactly the turf that they wanted to meet God on. And this is precisely because the cross said something about their wisdom. The cross was God's way of saving. And if God saves through foolishness, the foolishness of the cross, what that means is that all your wisdom cannot save you. Greek Corinthians, Paul is saying, your wisdom isn't enough. It's not wise enough to save you. Jewish Corinthians, your power, your greatness isn't strong enough to save you. God saves through weakness and folly because in our sin, we are really weak and foolish. The cross says that what you need in salvation is not vindication or a little extra wisdom. What we need is absolute help from the outside. We need a crucified Savior. You see, these Christians in Corinth knew this, I'm sure, to begin with. And this is the message that they embraced when Paul preached in Acts 18. But they lost sight of this. They moved on in the Christian life and began to rewrite the history of their salvation. They began to put themselves at the center of that story. They began to pride themselves in their own power and in their own wisdom in the Christian life. But Paul says, friends, you've lost sight of the cross. The cross leaves no room at all for human boasting. God saves through weakness and through foolishness. And we see that preeminently in the cross. But we also see it in our response to the cross. And we'll look at that now. We'll consider faith. And that's why Paul contrasts coming to God in the pride of wisdom and power with that of faith. Look at verse 22 with me. Paul writes, "Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." Listen to this line. "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who" what? "Who are wise? To save those who are powerful?" No, to save those who believe. To save those who have faith. To come to God in faith is the exact opposite of coming to God in your own wisdom and in your own ability. Coming to God by faith or belief or trust is in itself an admission. That's what faith is, and that's what we teach here at Summit. Coming to God by faith is in itself an admission of profound weakness and profound inability. When I'm coming to God in faith, I'm saying, "You're wise, I'm foolish. You're powerful, I'm weak." That's what it means to come to God by faith. Faith comes to God in Christ and says, "I'm weak and not powerful. I need a Savior, but I don't deserve one." God saves through weakness and folly. This isn't something that we acknowledge at the door of our salvation, and then we move on past weakness and past folly into a kind of spiritual strength and wisdom. There's some senses in which we do, right? And that's what we're going to learn about in the coming weeks. What real spiritual wisdom is, what real strength is. And we're going to understand it in light of the cross. But real faith acknowledges our great weakness before God and our profound moral stupidity before God. We just say, Lord, I'm in me, apart from Christ, I'm so weak, so powerless. I'm dumb. I do what I shouldn't do. I need help. That's what faith is. The Christian life is an ever-deepening appreciation of our weakness and foolishness apart from Christ. God saves through weakness and through folly. This is why the cross is the power of God to us who are being saved. Third, I want to look at, we've seen how God saves through weakness and folly in the cross. We've seen how God saves through weakness and folly in our faith, in our response to this message. And finally, Paul goes on and he says, hey, consider your calling. Do you remember when you guys came to faith? God saves through weakness and folly even then, right? Are you sensing a theme? Look at look at verse 26 with me. Paul writes, guys, consider your calling. Brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, and not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. What's he saying here? It's a little shocking once we realize what's going on. Paul kind of he stops and he says, guys, look around. Look around. Paul knows that this church is comprised not of the Hollywood elite, but of really ordinary people. And he says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. There might be a few here or there, but the glory of the early Christian community was that it brought together this ragtag group of very diverse, economically, educationally, ethnically. It brought together this group of very diverse people centered around not themselves but Jesus, and specifically Jesus the crucified one. Not many were of noble birth. You weren't saved, therefore, because of your greatness and your wisdom. Do you remember? When you came to Christ, you were just like the rest of the world, foolish and weak. You were just like the rest of the world, demanding, looking for power, demanding signs, seeking wisdom. But then something happened. Something happened among you. Something extraordinary happened. See, when the gospel was explained to you, and it's true for you as well, Summit Christian, when the gospel was explained to you, maybe at some point by your mom or by your dad or by a friend or by a coworker, or maybe sitting here under the preaching and teaching of the gospel, at some point when someone was explaining the gospel to you, something miraculous happened. And it's what in Christ, in the Bible, we call as a calling. A calling took place. Now, there is more than one type of calling in the New Testament. There's one sense in which as the gospel goes out, as you share Christ with your friends, people are being called to put their faith in Christ. So the calling goes out. This is when Jesus says in Matthew 22:14, when he says, many are called, but few are chosen, are those who respond. But there's another sense of calling in the New Testament that's being referred to here in 1 Corinthians that's a powerful call. There is a powerful call. When someone is called in this way, it's referring to when they're actually saved. It's a call of command that wakes a sinner from spiritual death and actually brings them to life. Look with me at the beginning of verse 22, or starting again in verse 22. Paul writes, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. So, what's the response of everybody here? It's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's folly to Gentiles, but to those who are, what? Called, both Jews and Greeks, so some from each of those categories, Christ is to them the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Paul is saying that Christ, specifically Christ crucified, as this message goes out throughout the world, is offensive and crazy to everyone, except to one group of people, to those who are called. Christ becomes wisdom and power. Even though the majority of us in this room were not wise or powerful by earthly standards when we came to Christ, I certainly was not. We are in Christ because of the wise and powerful working of God in Christ. See, it's like when Jesus called Lazarus from the dead, his friend Lazarus, and in the Gospel of John, his friends come to him and say that John is going to die, and he waits around a while, and then they come and say Lazarus died, and then he goes to Lazarus, he loves Lazarus, he's weeping about Lazarus, and he comes to Lazarus' tomb, and he says, roll away the tomb, and they're like, no, it's going to stink, he's been dead for days. But he comes to the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come out. And what happens there with Lazarus as a dead man wakes up is the same thing that happens when every one of you respond to the gospel. Respond to the gospel with faith. I'm weak. I'm powerless. I need you. There's a calling that takes place by the resurrected Lord that brings us from death to life. It's beautiful. It was the call of Jesus Christ that awoken Lazarus from death. And it's the same with us. God saves those who boast in their own wisdom through the folly of the cross. Listen to how John Piper introduces a very wise man, Blaise Pascal, a French mathematician genius who was born in 1963, June 19th, 1623. I don't know how 1623 got turned into 1963. Maybe there was a Blaise Pascal in 1963 too. I don't know. But this one was in 1623. After running from God until he was 31 years old, this genius, on November 23rd, 1654, at 10:30 p.m., Pascal met God and was profoundly and unshakably converted to Jesus Christ. Right? He experienced this calling that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. And Pascal wrote it down on a piece of parchment, and he sewed it in his chest. So he had this experience, he journaled it, and then he tore it out of his journal on this parchment and taped it on the inside of his jacket so he'd never be apart from it. And he died 8 years later with it on him. And this is what he wrote in the parchment. Year of Grace, 1654. Monday, 23 November, Feast of St. Clement. From about 10:30 at night to about 30 minutes after midnight. Fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars. Certitude. Heartfelt joy. Peace. God of Jesus Christ. God of Jesus Christ. My God and your God. Joy. 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 Tears of joy. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, may I never be separated from him. Blaise Pascal was proud in his wisdom until he was called by God. And when he was called, he was changed forever. Instead of seeing the cross as foolishness, as a philosopher who prized wisdom, he saw it as the very wisdom of God to save foolish sinners like himself. This change took place. In the same way, friends, when you woke from spiritual death, it wasn't because of your wisdom or your greatness. It was because of the sovereign call of God on your life. And this is why we sing, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, the call of God. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's Lazarus. Read again with me, starting in verse 26. I want to drive this point home from the text, that salvation through the cross is God's work alone in our life. Starting in verse 26, and notice with me, if you would, Paul's emphasis on God's singular work in salvation. It's a singular work that leaves zero room for human boasting. Verse 26. Paul writes, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Listen to what he says in verse 30. "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And Paul says that because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of him, you have been joined to Christ Jesus. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So what do we see in this passage? We've looked at the cross, we've looked at faith, we've looked at your calling and conversion as a Christian, and we've seen that God saves through weakness and folly. And to those who've been called and who come to God by faith, the cross is now for us as a community, it's wisdom and it's powerful. Christians then are transformed, aren't we? Christians who look weak and foolish for following Christ are actually used by God to destroy the wisdom and the power of this world. Everything is turned on its head. Everything's turned upside down. The defeat of the cross becomes victory. God exalts the humble. God chooses the weak and the powerless. Up is down. Down is up. It changes everything. Human boasting is destroyed, but boasting in the Lord is now created out of nothing. Praise replaces pride. Power is found in weakness. Wisdom is found in folly. The cross is no longer empty. What does this mean for our life together? Now, what does this mean for our suffering, the things that you're struggling under right now? We're going to look at that further next week. But for now, I want to close by just thanking God for the cross and by worshiping this God through song together. So worship team, feel free to come on back up and let's go to God in prayer. Father, thank you for the cross. Lord, we don't want to, Lord, experience our salvation in a way that the cross is emptied of its power. We want to experience the power of God in our midst as we consider the cross of your Son. And so, Lord, help us to be a people that admit our weakness, admit our foolishness. Lord, help us to be a people that come to you by faith. And Father, I pray that we would, Lord, crucify in ourselves any boasting. We'd take zero credit for the way you've saved us, the way you've redeemed us, the way you've come and made a name for yourself among us. Father, I pray that there would be no room in our hearts for human boasting, but anyone who boasts in this room would be boasting in you and in your work. Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that, Lord, there's nowhere else we can go to find life. That life is found in your Son and in his cross alone. In his name we pray. Amen.